we partake of the Lord's Supper. We can call it communion, call it the Lord's Supper. Even there's a word, the Eucharist. There are some traditions, especially Catholic and Episcopalian, who, when they partake of the Eucharist, they believe in transubstantiation, meaning that when you take the body, the bread, and you take the blood, it becomes, or once they bless it, it becomes the actual body of Jesus. We don't do that. We do this in a symbolic way. It's a wafer, and it is juice. But we do this symbolically because we do this in remembrance of Him, as He instructed us to do. And it's a powerful thing, and it is not about the wafer, and it is not about the juice. It is about the one who paid it all for our sins, the one who was broken. We still have rules about the communion, and we get those rules from Paul, especially. Jesus said to do this in remembrance of Him, but Paul elaborated on that a little bit about, you know, people who can and cannot receive the Lord's Supper. And, you know, it's not strict rules, but the rule is simply this, and there's an invitation. So when I'm going to give the invitation, and I want you to hear this invitation. Communion, the Lord's Supper, are for those who truly and earnestly repent of their sins, who live in love and peace with your neighbors, and intend to continue to live this new life, who follow the commandments of God and walk in holy ways. If that is you, draw near in faith. Now, I simply say that, and you say, wait a minute, I have some issues there. I want you to go back to the first word. Those of you who are humble, who come repenting of your sins. I like this line here, who live in love and peace with your neighbors. You know, in Scripture, it talks about coming to give an offering. It says, when you come to the altar, and if you remember that you have something against someone, what did it say to do? To leave your offering, go get right, then come back. Well, you know, we don't want to push things too far, but what the communion is for are those of us who realize we can't get there on our own. We need help. And the help comes from the broken body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the general confession, the prayer, and you can pray this with me, Almighty God, you not out loud, you won't have the words, but hear the words clearly though. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus, Maker of all things, Judge of all people, we confess that we have sinned and we are deeply grieved as we remember the wickedness of our past lives. We have sinned against you, your holiness, and your love, and we deserve only your indignation and anger. But we sincerely repent, and we are genuinely sorry for all the wrongdoing and every failure to do the things we should. Our hearts are grieved, and we acknowledge that we are hopeless without your grace. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Give us strength to serve and please you in newness of life and to honor and praise your name through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. You know, when I think of those words, I think about not only my past life, but I think of sometimes even today when I fall and I'm overcome by temptation, as we read about in the book of James. But yet we're promised that we have an advocate. We have a defense attorney. We have a mediator between us and a holy God. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. There are three words that are, you know, I don't do big words really well for a lot of reasons. But there are some words. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now those words, propitiation, simply meaning this. It is to appease one who has been offended. Jesus appeased the one who is offended for us. He actually, if you go deeper into the definition, He appeased the wrath of the one who had been offended. Now, when we think of wrath, we tend to think of, that kind of wrath. But think about this. The wrath of God is not as much like this as it is this. And you can think about Jesus on the cross as he's there on the cross, and the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father being satisfied. You think about how when Jesus says, "Father, why have you forsaken me? Why has your back been turned to me?" You know, the beatings and the bruisings that he took at the hands of the soldiers, which the Father allowed him to take, those hurt, but those were temporary. But the wrath of the Father distancing himself was something that Jesus was overwhelmed with. But, you know, he didn't only, on the cross, there's not just the propitiation. There's two more things that happened in that. He also redeemed us on the cross. And you know, redeem is when you buy something back. And you know, here we were, we had our ancestors, Adam and Eve, had given themselves over to Satan. And Jesus is now paying the price to redeem us back. I even read, you know, back in the early 1st and 2nd centuries, there was a guy by the name of Origen. You've probably heard of him. And I got all the way up to Athanasius and Ignatius. I know Benjamin, you know, we were talking about Athanasius back in, when we did our history. And there was even a theory that came in the early century that here was Jesus. And Jesus saw that we were in the clutches of Satan, and he struck a deal with Satan and said, "I will give myself to you if you give me back those people." But knowing that when he got on the cross, he could not be kept by Satan because he was perfect. Now, that theory has been fleshed out a little more, and that's not, you know, we don't necessarily, you know, go with that elementary of a thought process. But when you think about it, you think about how that Jesus not only paid the price to appease us with the Father, but he purchased us back from where we were. We were in the clutches of Satan. Well, the third word is not just the word propitiation or the word redemption, but I love this word. It's the word reconcile. He also reconciled us with his Father. Now, this whole process implies something more than just getting a stamp and saying, "You're okay, you can be dismissed." It implies that not only are you okay, but we're redeeming you so that you can go back to be in a position where you were intended to be before the foundation of the world. We want to put you back into being garden people instead of worldly people. We want to put the Spirit of God in you. I want to remove sin from you. I don't want to just cover it. I want to wash it clean with my blood. A blood transfusion, if you will. So with that in mind, let's go back to the book of Mark. And if you look at the scripture, I don't need anybody to read the scripture. Mark 6, Mark 11, Mark 14, Mark 15. In other words, Mark. And I am skipping ahead. I told you when we began, but we're going to preach the book of Mark, not necessarily preach through the book of Mark, because I knew these days were coming where we had to skip ahead a little bit. But there are three episodes and we're going to focus on. Number one is when Jesus is rejected by the people in Nazareth. Number two is when he came into Bethany, when he came in through the triumphal entry. And number three, where he is after the trial has occurred and he is approaching his death. We will not focus a lot on chapter 14 and 15. I would challenge you to read chapter 14 and 15 later and really let that marinate in your mind. But let's go to chapter 6 for a moment. In chapter 6, it says, he went away from there and came to his hometown. Now, remember the four things last week that we saw. Jesus was, you know, pretty busy. He had been on one side of the sea, and on the other side of the sea, he's healing people of their sins. But he also, you know, raises this girl from the dead. The woman touches the hem of his garment. And we see all of these things that he has done in those four encounters. So now it says he went away from there and came to his hometown. And if you look at the map, Nazareth is, you know, not far from Capernaum. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? By the way, you notice they ask a bunch of questions? Six questions they ask. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now, I want to divert just a minute here. And you see the word prophet. There is, when we think about Christ, there are three ways he approaches us. And this is, you know, we think about Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as king. And if you could remember those things, and you, every time you read in Scripture, you see those different offices, those different works of Christ. He is prophet in that he speaks for God. He speaks for the Father. He speaks with authority. He is the priest in that he is the mediator between us and the Lord, and he actually pays the sacrifice on our behalf. As the high priest used to do in the Holy of Holies, Jesus has done once and for all, and he is our priest. But he's also the king. He's the Lord. You know, he is King Jesus. So with that in mind, we see this word prophet here. And if you look, it said, and I'll put on the outline here, the devastating effects of unbelief. Notice that Jesus was marveled. He was amazed at their unbelief. He was amazed that they would stay in their stupor, stay blinded, stay in their unbelief. It said he was amazed for their lack of faith. James said this in chapter 2, verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So I would say this, Jesus was amazed at their dead faith. They didn't believe. They had nothing on which they were hanging their life except for the traditions which they had always had. And, you know, they start to question. And I want to tell you this. Questions are fantastic. We ask questions. And when we're asking questions because we don't know, or we ask questions because we're confused, or maybe even ask questions because we might see something in a different way, questions are fabulous. But when you get to a place where you're questioning the authority of Jesus because you don't believe in his authority, then that is a good evidence of dead faith. I know this. There are people, there are pastors who sit up and they question the authority of Jesus to the extent where people start to realize and they say, his faith is dead, maybe mine's not so alive either. Six questions were asked, and they weren't asking questions for information because you think, you know, is this the guy who has the brothers and sisters we know? I don't think they knew the answer to that, right? But the first question was the key question. By what authority does he say these things? And I want to say that in our world today, we have a lot of people who are questioning the authority of the Lord. They question the kingship of Jesus. They question the need for the priesthood of Jesus. And they even question the prophetic words of Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, it said Jesus would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But death also limits the power of God. Notice what it said there. It said he didn't do his normal array of work. His normal array of signs and wonders was not on display. He healed a few, and that was it. In Scripture, we see again and again. We saw last week, your faith has made you well. The people there in Nazareth, in that synagogue, they didn't have the faith. Therefore, Jesus could not really manifest his full power. Now you'd say, wait a minute. Is it us or is it Jesus? It's Jesus. But it requires faith from us. Jesus did his work on the cross. But it requires for us to believe on his name. Jesus provides all sorts of ministry to us even today. But we must believe in that. You know, I think about familiarity. You've heard that the term familiarity breeds what? Contempt? I'm going to say it differently. Familiarity breeds indifference. They were indifferent to Jesus. Let us not be indifferent to the things of God. Let us not come in this room and partake of a wafer and juice and be indifferent to its meaning. Let us not take God's word for God's people. When Jacob reads it, I read it. When Christy reads it, when we sing about it, let us not be indifferent to that. Let us not approach Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and be indifferent to that. Let us see the holiness of God and let the holiness drip through our lives. The second passage is in chapter 11. I won't read it because Jacob read it a few minutes ago. But you notice my little quip here, no commentary, but my quip. my thing is, some say king, others say not my king. You've heard that a lot recently, right? You know, not my president, not my this, not my... Well, people did that as well in this day. Mark 11, we see how that Jesus sent the disciples to go get this colt. And as they went to get the colt, they brought Jesus in. People were shouting, "Hosanna!" You know, you can Hosanna to the highest. And he was deliberately declaring himself as King Messiah. You know how he told the disciples, "Go find the colt; it'll be tied up. And when you get it, bring it to me. And if anybody asks you, tell them that I need it." And so they went. They started. They found the colt tied up. I assume the Lord had put it there. And they untied the colt, and people said, "Wait a minute, where are you going with the colt?" And they said, "The Lord needs it." And they said, "I guess, okay, take it." And they brought the colt, but notice this. They put their garments on the colt for him to ride. Not a stallion, but a colt or a donkey. And I think about Jesus riding. When a king would ride a lesser than animal, it means that he was coming in peace. So Jesus was coming in peace, but I love the fact that they put their garments. Now, you know, these were guys who didn't have a lot of money anyway, most of them. And clothes were not inexpensive, but they were taking what they had basically and saying, you know, we will sacrifice that because he is our king. He is our Messiah. Some scholars say that the crowd that shouted Hosanna and the crowd that shouted crucified just days later were different crowds, and that may be. Some even say the crowd that was gathered around saying Hosanna were the Galileans. And the ones that were saying crucify him were people from Jerusalem. I don't know that. It's not clear in Scripture. But I know this. There were two crowds within a few day period, some saying Hosanna and some saying crucify him. Which crowd would you be in if you were there? Jesus asked the disciples to bring this unused colt, and it reminds me that kingship requires authority over our lives. When we come to the Lord, it is not just, "I thank you, Jesus, for getting me out of the pit. Thank you for giving me for my iniquity." But more than that, I want to be cleansed of heart, and I want to serve the Master. I want to serve the King. I want to have you as my commanding officer. Jesus said to them, the Lord had need of it. That's all that needed to be said. He's calling the shots in this situation. In Romans chapter 11, Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All things are his. Ephesians chapter 1, again we see the words, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion." Praise the name of the Lord. Above all rule, all power, all dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is the King, and this King requires authority over our lives. It also requires obedience. Now, what is the first piece of obedience? It is not doing the right thing. It is believing in the right person. When we obey, we believe. You see, we try to get all the ducks in a row and do the right things, and that is grand. We should respond. But our obedience begins by believing in Him, following Him, you know, giving our lives to Him. We also must acknowledge that Jesus is King. Is He King of your life? You know, sometimes I wrestle, and sometimes I take over. You know, we have a hierarchy at our house depending on what the activity. And sometimes I call the shots, sometimes maybe, you know, it depends what it is, we call the shots. But the one category I've learned that Christy, we need to make sure, and that is when I go get stuff for milkshakes. I'll get stuff for milkshakes. My not favorite ice cream must be brought back from the store. We must bring cookies and cream home. And, you know, I wanted all the, I like Rocky, I like all these moose tracks and this weird stuff. And Christy says, I want cookies and cream. You know, over the course of the years, I don't even get the moose tracks anymore. I get cookies and cream because I like it now, you know. But it's interesting how you can conform to something. You can conform to good things. You can also conform to bad things. You can get so used to something. I saw a joke I was telling, I think, Paul back in the back. It was a meme or something. This lady said, yes. He said, I'm not going to be tricked again. I dusted that table once and it came back. It's not going to fool me into doing it a second time. But you know, if you live with it, especially this time of year, what happens? It builds up. I love to have the windows open. But Christy fights me this time of year because all the stuff from the outside comes on the inside. And that pollen is everywhere. The other day it looked like it had rained yellow. Well, we can easily conform to the wrong thing if we get close to the wrong things. Where's your mind? What things do you look at? What things do you dwell on? Do you have King Jesus in mind when you are going about your life? Warren Wiersbe said this, when a Roman general came back to Rome after a complete conquest of the enemy, he was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In parade, he would exhibit the trophies of war, you know, and the illustrious prisoners he had captured, and they would all march in. And the victorious general rode in a golden chariot, and priests burned incense in his honor. And the people shouted his name and praised him. And the procession ended at the arena where people were entertained by watching the captives fight with wild beasts. Well, when Jesus came, he came with none of that. But he came as the King, the Messiah, the only one who could solve the problem they had. And the problem they had was a separation from Lord God Almighty. It had been appeased, every year appeased, but it had not been solved. I praise the Lord that not only has my sin been appeased, but it has been solved. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, and I am a new person in Jesus Christ. I praise the Lord for that. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Worship was costly. Well, that last thing there, we must acknowledge Jesus as King. But finally, number three, you cannot have His kingdom without faith in the sufficiency of His atonement. Now, I told Christy, you know, I said, you know what? I'm not even going to put something down except for that. The atonement, Jesus atoning for us. Jesus on our behalf going to the cross. Jesus providing the sacrifice for us. You can believe in a lot of things. You can believe in, you can believe in good works. You can believe in this, but none of those will get you the Father without believing in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Now, you know, I think about the people who came before doing sacrifice, animal sacrifices. And I go back to the words of Abraham. And it says it was credited to Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. Credit is an interesting word, right? It was credited to him. something that had not been done yet, but I'm going to give you credit for it now. Every sacrifice that was done, if you think about it, was in preparation for the final and once and for all sacrifice. Every sacrifice, a down payment, so to speak, sort of an analogy, saying, Lord, you know, I know this sacrifice is only temporary, but it is in obedience for today, because we know that there will be a sacrifice later. And as we see the prophets come along, they start to flesh this out a little more. It's amazing. It's amazing the words of Isaiah, how he could see into the Lord allow him to see down into history what would happen. But when I think about chapters 14 and 15, real quick, I want to focus on one particular part of that passage. In Mark 14, if you just kind of go there and you see all the headlines, the plots to kill Jesus, Jesus anointed at Bethany, his a time where he was, Judas betrayed him, the Passover, the final supper he had, foretelling Peter's denial, praying in Gethsemane, the arrest. And finally, in chapter 15, his trial before the council, chapter 15, he's delivered to Pilate and he's crucified. You see the story in short form because Mark did everything in short form. But I want to just bring out just a few people here. If you go to verses verse 43 there. It's a long chapter, isn't it? It's a very long chapter. And I see all the things that happen in this darkness, all the things that are done undercover. But in verse 43, somebody read verse 43 there.
And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd, and swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders.
I think that verse, I was listening to Bill Lane, or Christy, I was listening to Bill Lane the other day. If you take the book of Mark changes in chapter 8, verse 31. In chapters 8, verse 31, he starts talking about this, these come to die on a cross, come to sacrifice himself. The verse Daddy read there, immediately, which you see in the book of Mark, everything's immediate, right? Immediately they came. The chief priest was with him, the scribes and the elders. Now think about the people who were surrounding this scene. I think about Judas who was there. Judas was a guy who kissed the door of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the door. He kissed the door of heaven. He kissed the opportunity he had. I don't know what was in Judas' heart. It said one of him is the devil. I can't tell you the full outcome of his life. I can tell you this, what we see in Scripture. Judas repented and he felt bad about, I don't say repent, he felt bad about this. He went to give the silver back. They wouldn't take it. And he threw it on the ground and he went out and he killed himself. And you know, the priest took that silver and bought a field. Did you know they bought a field with that? And even to this day, that field sits empty. And I think about Judas, and I think about he is the guy that many of us are like, maybe like the rich young ruler, maybe like others. There's something in our heart that we can't allow the Lord to have, and it builds and builds and builds, and it becomes a barrier almost too big to cross, maybe. There are people who are wanting to come to Christ, maybe King Agrippa later in the book of Acts said, Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I think of Malchus or this guy, this soldier. You know, you can think about Peter pulling out the sword, cutting his ear off. And, you know, here he was, you know, what did I do? I'm just following orders. I'm just, you know, in the crowd there. And he's there. And when his ear was cut off, Jesus picked it up and restored healing to the man. Now, I can imagine that this guy, just an average Roman soldier, came into the Garden of Gethsemane one way and left another. When we come to the table, we come just as we are, but let's don't leave that way. You come as you are, but let's let the Lord change us and make us into new people. I think of Peter, and I think that you don't have to defend the Lord, just trust Him. Now, I don't mean we don't defend His Word and all that. We do. But Jesus didn't need Peter to stand up for Him. Peter, I got bigger fish to fry. This is not, you know, we're not going to fight. Man, by the way, I love Peter. And Lord, it is so great to see the before and after Peter. And by the way, if you notice that Peter in the book of Mark, which we think of as the Gospel of Peter, Peter exposes himself quite visibly. But the before and after of Peter, before Pentecost and after Pentecost, are quite remarkable. And I think that there ought to be a before and after of us as well. But Peter, I can't imagine in his mind he sees this crowd coming and he thinks one sword is going to do it. You know? Really? you always say, come on, bud. You're not even being smart here. But another person in that group was Jesus. The one who came to sacrifice himself for you and for all of mankind. The one who restored the ear. The one who put Peter's sword back in his sheath. The one who had just prayed to his Father, and he was now setting his face toward Calvary. I'm going that direction. Peter, don't stop me. Judas, my friend. He called him friend in this particular episode. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is our friend? Because we're born with the same heart that Judas was born with. We're born with original sin. We're born with a separation from the Lord. Some of us have good advantages. We're taught things about Christ early. Some of us have not. There's a world out there, and they all fall in these categories. But each of us, Billy Graham, Andy Bunn, Saddam Hussein, whatever the name that rolls off the tongue, needs Jesus. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who with great mercy has promised forgiveness to all who turn to You with hearty repentance and true faith, have mercy on us. And Lord, might I add that help us not to think ourselves more highly than Judas, more highly than our neighbor. Help us to see ourselves as we are, as people who maybe were in the pit, who are lost in iniquity, and You have saved us. But we continually ask for pardon and deliverance from our sins. Make us strong and faithful in all goodness, and bring us to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I ask that as we sit here, that we just bow in private meditation. And I want to challenge you to pray and allow the Lord just to do some inner cleansing. And Lord, You know our hearts are open. You know every desire in our mind. No secrets are hidden from You. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to perfectly love You. Lord, help us to worthily magnify Your holy name. Amen.